Okay, so we, as a family, started something on the drive to church a couple weeks ago where we would pray for the church service and pray that I don't screw things up, and we didn't do that this morning. I don't know whose fault it was. Jenny said it was my fault. Probably was. But so you're going to have to fill in. I want to make that prayer now that I don't screw this up. So if you would bow with me, let's just start with a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to share from your word, to share from the lips of Jesus himself. That's intimidating. It's something that I feel inadequate to do so often, trying to teach your word to people who are my spiritual mentors and people that I've learned from, and it's just intimidating. So I just pray that your Holy Spirit would speak this morning, that he would work through my faults and my failures, and what you want to say to these folks here this morning would take place. For everything that happens here, Father, we give you the praise and the honor, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so now we can start. So we've been doing this 40 days with Jesus, and so I was getting ready for this message, and growing up, my mom and dad had this, it was a book about this big. I think I've talked about it before. It was a hardback cover, and it was worn on the sides and all of that, and these were like bedtime Bible stories. Andrew, do you remember the book? You remember the book. And I'm not like going to get emotional about this at all, but like I don't know if I've ever properly thanked mom and dad for that book, because one of the reasons that I know I'm here is because of that book, and because nightly they would come in and share a story from God's word that was written in that way, and I can't overstate the impact that has on a kid. And those of you who are young parents, just be mindful of that. We want to raise our kids to know and love the Lord, and then we expect the church to do it, and we got a role in that. But anyway, so I look back on that book, and there were three stories that I always looked forward to, my top three. If I had to pick three of the stories in that book, it was going to be a good night, I was going to have good dreams, if the empty tomb, that was number three on the list. And there was the picture. The pictures were almost as good as the account itself, where the stone was rolled back and the light was coming from the tomb. I can picture this, I could sketch it, because I'm really good at art. I'm not going to do that, but I could. Number three was the empty tomb. Coming in at number two was when Jesus walked on water, because I always thought that was the coolest thing in the world, and I wanted to do it, and at hotel pools, I'd give it a shot, never worked out, but that was always number two. But my favorite story is the one, and I hate calling it story, my favorite account of Scripture, because it's an historical account, it's not just a Bible story, it's not a fable that's made up, without question, was when Jesus calmed the storm. That was always my favorite. Now, is this somewhat skewed as far as priorities go? Yes, that my salvation came in at number three with Jesus speaking to a storm at number one. It's a little off, but I take comfort in the fact that at least I'm not as screwed up as my own son, Grayson. I've told you his favorite Bible story, right? I know I have. The plague of the boils. That I'm serious. If he requested it as a kid, when God inflicted painful lesions and pussy wounds onto the bodies of the Egyptians, let's read that, Dad. It's freakish. But anyway, kids got a lot of problems, but we're powering through. But anyway, this account, if you got your Bibles, and by the way, most all of the gospel writers cover this account because it's a significant event, but I want to look at the way that Mark covers it. John Mark is the author of this account, and it's in Mark chapter 4. If you got your Bibles, I want you to flip there because I want to look at this passage this morning, verses 35 through 41. Again, I know that many of you are familiar with this account, but maybe there's some things in here that we can pick up on and even learn today. All right, verse 35. That day when evening came, he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along. So they leave the crowd behind. The disciples take Jesus along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" So Jesus gets up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? even the wind and the waves obey him. Okay, this is one of those miracles that obviously those who are skeptics of Scripture, those who do not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, they don't even really trust that he might have been a real person, but we don't really know what he did, and it's all been embellished over time. This is an account that they'll point to. No dude can stand up and tell the wind and the waves to stop. It's embellished. It's been built on over the years by these people that have added to Scripture. I want to take a moment to undermine that claim, because I think that skeptics get away with a lot of poor thinking and poor understanding of what we know of history, okay? Are there things when I read that that stood out to you as a little bit extra? I'm going to guess not. I'm going to guess when I read that passage, we've heard it and we just kind of totally gloss over it. But if you actually look at that account and the way Mark wrote it, which is why I wanted to share the passage from Mark, there's a lot of unnecessary information in that account. There's a lot of stuff that he tells us about that we don't really need to know. Here's one of the reasons that we're used to it today, because we live in an era where the big flowery writing and the descriptive writing, like her hair flowed like alabaster across her arm and like a carcass over a rock after a lion kill. I don't know why that was really poor. What? Okay, my computer's freaking out. I don't know what's going on. All right, so anyway, let's just pretend the last 30 seconds didn't happen, all right? But you get it. We're used to flowery writing that nobody really even bats an eye at anymore. But a lot of these unnecessary things that are in that passage, what do I mean? Do we need to know that it's evening time? The whole point of this account is that Jesus calms the storm. It doesn't matter if it's during the day or during the evening. So why does Mark bother to tell us that? Do we need to know that they took Jesus just as he was? In other words, they didn't wait for him to change clothes. They took him just as he was, and he was sitting in the back of the boat with his day clothes on. Is that necessary for us to know that information? Did we need to know that there were other boats around them? Well, of course there are. It's a sea, and there's other ports, and there's going to be boats there. So why does Mark take the time to tell us that? Did we need to know that Jesus was sitting on a cushion? Why is that pertinent information? Why are you going to tell me that he's in the stern of the boat? Jesus calming the storm, does it matter if he's sitting in the stern or the midsection or the bow of the boat? You're impressed with my knowledge of naval craft, aren't you? Yes, I'm very learned. Anyway, do we need to know any of that stuff at all? Can I tell you where you are not going to find any of that kind of unnecessary, impertinent information? Any work of ancient historical fiction. You will never find those kinds of details in any of those ancient works of fiction. In other words, these are the only ones that I've read. I looked at a long list of historical ancient fiction. This is all that I've ever read. The Epic of Gilgamesh, and by the way, I only read these because I had to read these. Beowulf and the Odyssey and the Iliad, where you have all these warriors that go out and they slay dragons and they do all of this stuff. You don't find any extra extemporaneous details in those accounts. The epic writers get right to the point. Until a couple hundred years ago, that's the way that it was. The people who wrote these grand epics knew that their audiences didn't want to hear all of these silly details. Aristophanes, you probably don't know him, but you know what he wrote about. He doesn't take time in his accounts to tell you how thick the mattress was that Hercules slept on, because nobody cares. They care about the stuff that Hercules did. That's the reason that they pick up the book and read it. Their audience wants to hear what these great figures and icons and fictional characters, what they did, and they're going to be annoyed by all of these distractions. The details you simply will not find in those accounts. Now again, do most people know that? No, because we don't really care. But if you are going to be a skeptic and make a claim about the recordings of Scripture and what Mark is saying and whether or not it's accurate, then this kind of stuff matters, because we need to ask why they're in this account. Why does Mark do that? There's only one logical explanation that a student or a teacher of ancient fiction and literature would say, and that is that these are marks of personal remembrance. The reason that you see this in Mark's account, and most of us, most folks know that this account, this gospel, is probably Peter who is dictating what he saw to Mark, who's writing it down. A lot of times Mark's gospel is called the Gospel of Peter through the pen of Mark. And that's what you're seeing here, that Peter is remembering these details. I remember Jesus, he was sitting on the cushion in the back of the boat. So John writes it down. In other words, these are marks of personal remembrance, not something that a fictional writer is coming up with, otherwise they wouldn't have covered it. These accounts are not written in the form of first century fiction. Again, does that matter to all of us? Not unless you are really struggling to know whether or not this is a true account. If you are a skeptic and you're going to say this never happened, that this is fiction, then you have an obligation to explain exactly why this historical fiction is not written in the same way as all other historical fiction of that era. This is completely different. This is written in the form of testimony. Somebody who was an eyewitness to everything that's going on. I've mentioned Tim Keller before. Tim Keller, some of his teaching on Jesus is just amazing. Here's what he writes about this guy who was a skeptic of Jesus right after the rise of Christianity. He was a pagan philosopher named Celsus. After the rise of Christianity, a man named Celsus, who was a pagan philosopher, became a fierce opponent of the faith. Now listen, but like all other denunciators of Jesus at the time, so this is right after the rise of Christianity, Celsus did not dispute or deny his many miracles. So you go back to the time right after Jesus left the earth, the time that these gospels are being written and the time that Christianity is exploding, the people who oppose Jesus do not deny his miracles. We deny them now because we have the benefit of time and the ignorance of people to say, oh, well, yeah, that's just got to be made up. It's in a book. The people that were living at that time did not deny those miracles. Celsus acknowledged, get this, that it was foolish to deny the miracles that so many had witnessed and corroborated. You can't do that. You're living in a time where people saw this stuff. You can't say that it never happened. Instead, Celsus posited the theory that during Jesus' boyhood spent in Egypt, you remember when Joseph was warned in a dream and he takes Jesus to Egypt, and Jesus' boyhood is there in Egypt before Herod dies? Celsus says that while he was in Egypt, Jesus likely learned a form of black magic common to that part of the world, which he then later utilized to perform his many miracles. So this is what I'm saying. It's easy today to be a skeptic because you can rely on the ignorance of people to not understand things like this. But Celsus was in a much more difficult position. You want to deny Jesus? You got to come up with a theory that when he was 4 and 5 years old, he's learning the black arts in Egypt. Okay, my son, 4 and 5 years old, I mean, yes, did I feel like for a while he was into something demonic? Yes, but I came to realize that was just him being a kid. But this is the actual explanation for how Jesus does his many miracles that his skeptics were giving at the time. Keller goes on, the point is that the miracles of Jesus were common knowledge. People knew that he did this stuff. There was no way that anybody would or could deny them and maintain credibility at that point in time. Mark wrote only 40 years after the events took place. So if you're going to make up a story about a miracle 40 years after it supposedly happened, okay, so 40 years, that would have been when I was 5 years old. That would have been 1984, okay? Several of you in this room were alive in 1984. If you're going to make up a miracle that happened in 1984, you're going to have to be very cautious about how you tell that. Keller says you're going to say, oh, this miracle happened, but only 3 people saw it, and they're all dead. So you're just going to have to take my word for it. You don't make up a story like this that would have had a ton of witnesses. You don't talk about 5,000 people being fed miraculously. You don't make up a story about raising a man from the dead, Lazarus, when you had hundreds of mourners who were standing there watching him come out of that grave. You don't make up a story like that. And you don't talk about a miracle where you had hundreds, maybe scores of people in boats all around him. Look, this is my point. If you want to deny this stuff, this should be a simple and obvious point, but I think we overlook it all the time. Take me as an example. Suppose I wanted to make up a miracle that happened in my own life, and I tell everyone my first year teaching at Eastern, I was 350 pounds. When I got the job and I began teaching, I was a big boy. But here's what happened. I didn't do any dieting. I prayed to God. I prayed to God that he would take the pounds away. And slowly, over a period of a couple months, I did nothing different in my lifestyle, but I prayed, and God slowly started removing those pounds, and eventually, by Christmas time, I was down to 175 pounds. It was a miracle from the Lord himself. Just drop that. Oh, I shouldn't have done that math. So that'd be 275, that's another 75, so 175 pounds, right? Thank you. Anyway, it was a miracle. I dropped half my body weight, and it had to only be the hand of the Lord. Now, why would I never tell a story like that here? Well, I'll tell you why. Because Brad Schrock and Casey formerly Spangler and Brooke formerly Cheek and Denny formerly Bagley, they were all there. I'm just kidding, he's still Bagley. Anyway, they were all there when I was teaching there, and they would say, I remember you weren't 350 pounds. I wasn't even close. In fact, my first year teaching, maybe this is bad, but they charged me until like March. This time of year, they charged me the student rate for lunch, and I never told a soul because it's like a buck cheaper. But anyway, I would never tell a story like that because people that were there could easily come back and say, no, this is not true at all. Well, that's what you have to understand about this. Keller said it. Mark is writing this account. This would have been published and known 40 years after the event itself took place. Many of you were alive in 1984. That's the point. He is writing detailed accounts without any fear of contradiction. And what do we know from history? Keller's telling you. The people then did not contradict those claims of those miracles. And don't miss those other boats. I don't know how, but every time I've read this story, I have never noticed that there were all these other boats full of other Jews that are out there on the Sea of Galilee that are witnessing this storm and watching Jesus stand up and calm it. I've never noticed that there are other boats that are out there, but that's significant because those are people who would corroborate the claim that Mark is making right here. His enemies do not contradict that Jesus is performing the miracles. They find other explanations. Oh, he learned demonic spirits and black arts and black magic in Egypt as a four-year-old. So this is what I'm saying. You want to be a skeptic, fine, but be an intellectually honest skeptic. You have to come up with an explanation. And frankly, I don't think there's any good ones. I look at where the evidence points, and the evidence points that this scene happened. And that's unbelievable. I mean, that is, without question, a shocking event. So let's uncover why it happened. What is it that you and I are supposed to learn? If we establish as a base level that this thing actually happened, why? Why does this occur? Now, maybe it's just to prove Jesus' authority so people will listen to him. Maybe it's to teach this simple truth. And this is the one that Bible that mom and dad read from, that little book that I was talking about. This was the simple truth that it was establishing, that we will go through storms in life and we can know that Jesus is with us. He's in the stern of our boat in the midst of those. And I think that that's a very accurate application of that passage. But there's also some deeper things here that I don't think we ought to miss. A little geography will help. If you've ever been to the Sea of Galilee, has anybody been to the Sea of Galilee? Stokes, just leave your hand down. Okay, so a few of you have been to the Sea of Galilee. And if you are sitting in a boat like this guy is here in this picture, that's like a little Jewish tour boat. It's got the Israel flag and all of that. But you notice in the background, like if you could picture this, the Sea of Galilee is here. And as you move out, there's like mountains that surround it. Okay, so it's down in a valley. The Sea of Galilee is down in a valley, surrounded by mountains. And what will happen is the wind will sweep through the clefts of those rocks, and you can see the clefts of the rocks and the little cuts through the mountain, and those winds will hit the Sea of Galilee, and it'll blow these storms up. It's very common to have these squalls and storms on the Sea of Galilee. Now, here's why I'm pointing that out. For experienced people who are out on the ocean, fishermen, I don't know, like all of the disciples whose job was to be fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, they would have been totally used to storms blowing up on the Sea of Galilee. But when we read this account, they were fearful for their very lives, which means this is not even a normal storm. The waves are crashing over the top of the boat. Even seasoned fishermen are fearing for their lives. This is a massive storm that is taking place. So they get Jesus, he stands up, and I want you to notice two statements. So many times, because of our translation, we run these things together into just one general statement. He got up, he rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." That's the English translation of all of that. But the way it's written, he's doing two things here. The first thing he does is rebuking the wind. He's telling the wind, be quiet. That's what he says to the wind. And then he says to the waves, you be still. So Jesus is directing two different statements at two different entities, two different parts of nature here. He's telling the wind to be quiet, and he's telling the waves to be still. Again, a lot of our English translations will combine this, and they'll sanitize it. And you'll read in some of your translations will be Jesus standing up very stately and say, it's not like one of those Charlton Heston moments, behold his mighty hand. Jesus is just standing up and saying, peace, be still. And then it all calms down. And that's impressive in and of itself, and maybe that's what it was, but the context of this, particularly in the original language, doesn't lend itself to that kind of interpretation. Really, it's a better way to say it is, it's kind of this annoyed, where, like your kids, like you say to your children, stop it, lay down. Like if my two kids are fighting, you stop it, you lay down. That's what Jesus is doing in this account. He's kind of annoyed, and just like a scolded dog, look at what nature does. This is the part that sends chills down my spine. Nature reacts like your dog does when you say, stop it, stop eating my underwear, lay down. And he goes, his tail comes between his legs, and he goes and he lays down on that little bed cowering in front of you. That's exactly what nature does when Jesus speaks a word. That's amazing. Look at what this extra descriptor that we're given by Mark. The sea is completely calm. Completely calm. In other words, he's telling us the sea becomes as smooth as glass. Now, can I just ask a question? Several of you fish, right? Have you ever been caught in a storm before out on, or you've gone on a cruise? Has anybody been in a storm out at sea before? Seriously, have you been? Okay, one, two, three. Okay, so you guys maybe have a little bit more experience, but this is the waves crashing against it, and the boat is being rocked, and you're worried about being thrown overboard and drowning. And Jesus stands up and says this, kind of in this ticked off Jesus voice, and the sea suddenly becomes as smooth as glass. I cannot even imagine what would be going through my mind when something like that happens. There is no man-made explanation for this to take place. This isn't a gradual thing where Jesus stands up and says, okay, all right, we got to settle down here. And over the course of the next hour, the storm slowly fades away. You could explain that away. This is instantaneous. The wind suddenly becomes quiet and the sea becomes as smooth as glass. I want you to grasp, yes, the application is, when that happens, if Jesus is doing that kind of thing, give me the worst storm of your life, something happening in your life. It doesn't hold a candle to the power of the resurrected Messiah. Jesus is in control of every storm. He is the ultimate authority here, but I want you to grasp the power that we're talking about. And maybe seeing this in this passage will help you a little bit. These disciples, and remember, the other ones in the other boats, they're Jews. They knew their scriptures. Here's where we're in a difficult position. We don't know our Bible. We don't. I mean, there are some here that know the Bible better than others, but I could quote from a passage in the Old Testament, and other than the language use, you wouldn't know that that's from scripture. We could play that game where I give an ancient quote. Is this in the Bible or is this not? I need you to understand that these first century Jews, they were a lot better about that. They knew their Psalms. They sang the book of Psalms. Okay, they knew their scriptures. And so what they're going to know is the people in those extra boats, certainly the disciples, that what they are witnessing is a fulfillment of something that they have been singing for years and years and years. This is an obvious physical embodiment of what we read in Psalm 29. Would you flip back there real quickly? I want you to see this. Psalm 29, it's specifically verses 3 and 4, but I want to build into it with the first two. Psalm 29, again, this is a song that they would have known, that they would have been familiar with. Ascribe to the Lord, or give to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Now look at verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. Now they know those words. And what do they see? They see the voice of their Lord thundering over the thundering storm around them and the mighty waters. That's going to have an impact on them. They are going to realize that's what I'm seeing right in front of me. This isn't, gosh, I really want to make this, I hope this makes sense. This isn't Jesus saying to people around him, hey, I have power. I need you to know I have power. That's not what he's doing here. This is Jesus saying, I am power. There's a difference between that, between saying, I have power, you ought to respect it. Jesus is power personified. Look at that psalm and realize this. It's not that Jesus has power over nature. It is so much more than that. It's not that Jesus wields power over nature. That's cool, but this is a lot more than that. Jesus is the power from which nature derives its force. Nature has no power if it is not granted to it by the word of the Lord. That's what Jesus is demonstrating here in the boat. I don't just have power over nature, I am the power from which nature can do what it does. In other words, the disciples and all of those other people in the boats realize, it hits them. Psalm 29, we are seeing divine power. That's the only explanation for any of this. I want you to look at verses, go back to Mark 4 now. Look at verses 37, I want to make a point. Verses 37 and 38, okay? A furious squall comes up, the waves broke over the boat, it nearly was swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, now look at the fear in their voice. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Seasoned sailors and fishermen believe they are about to drown. Would it be fair to say they are scared? I think so. They're petrified. They believe that their end is upon them, okay? They thought they were drowning. They were scared. Are the lights flickering? Okay, just wanted to make sure you weren't about to see me pass out. They thought they were drowning. They were scared. And that makes sense. It makes total sense, especially if you've ever experienced anything like that. So the three of you that have, you know what we're talking about. But here's where, to me, it gets crazy, and I don't want you to miss this. I want you to look now at verses 39, specifically verse 41. So they're scared to death. Jesus gets up, rebuked the wind, said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now wait and look at this for a second. This is the passage that I just read. We know that they were scared to death about dying. Jesus stands up and calms the storm. The wind immediately lays. The sea becomes as smooth as glass. What's your reaction when that happens? If I'm on the boat and suddenly everything's calm, I'm going to let out a huge sigh of relief. I'm going to be so relaxed now. I'm not going to die. Thank heavens. Was that their reaction? No, it was not. What was their reaction? After Jesus calms the storm, they were terrified. They are more scared after Jesus calms this storm than they were before Jesus calmed this storm. What accounts for that? Why would they not feel an immense sense of relief? Why does John Mark say they were terrified in all of this? I want you to see something here. In the book of Genesis, when Abram confronts God, he falls face down as God speaks to him. Man in the presence of the divine, scared to death. In the book of Numbers, what do you have here? Moses and Aaron go to the tent of meeting and they fell face down because the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Man in the presence of the divine, terrified. And then in the book of Joshua, when Joshua encounters the commander of the Lord's army, man in the face of God and his power falls face down. He is terrified. Man in the presence of God brings terrified. How could he not be? And that's the exact reaction you are getting from the disciples. The same thing that happened to Abram and Moses and Aaron and Joshua, they realize they are standing face to face with God personified. They realize they are with someone who is from another world that has power that they cannot even wrap their minds around. This is God in the flesh. That's what happens on that boat. That's what they realize. That's what impacts them so much. And look at then what he teaches us about God. I don't want you to miss this. First, the question that they ask in verse 38. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, look at this question. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care if we drown? This isn't a, Jesus, help, we're drowning. That's not what they're saying here. This is insulting Jesus is what they're doing. This is, don't you care that we're drowning? Or that you cared about us? I'm going to tell you, that should sound, if you are being honest with yourself, and I have to be honest with myself, that sounds a lot like me when the storms of life hit. That's my reaction. Not help me, Jesus. It is, Jesus, I thought you cared about me. Is that our response? Because that was their response. They're saying, we thought you loved us. We thought that you wouldn't let bad things happen to us, that if we followed you, everything would be okay. And now look at what's happening to us. If you really care, you wouldn't let this happen. If you let this happen, then that must prove that you don't really care. Have you ever said that? Have you ever felt that in your heart when you're going through a storm of life, maybe physical or maybe spiritual, maybe emotional? psychological, whatever it is. If you really care, Jesus, then I wouldn't be going through this. You're saying the same thing that those disciples said on the boat. And therefore, I think we need to know how Jesus responds to that. Jesus is a very patient individual, the most patient individual to ever walk the face of the earth. He doesn't have a lot of patience for this, not in this account. What he gives is a disappointed rebuke of them. And this challenges me. Look at what he says in verse 40. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" I mean, that can be the only explanation for this. Okay, 2 weeks ago, it was a really nice, you know, we're in that stage of March where one day it's 70 degrees and it's really great. And the next day it's, you know, negative 20. Okay, so you got to get used to that. But 2 weeks ago on Sunday, we left church. It was sunny. We had the windows down. Then Bristol started sneezing about halfway down this road out here. So we rolled the windows up. But we knew that it was going to be a good day. So Jenny and I come up with this plan. We're going to take the kids to get some fast food. While they're eating fast food, which is like delicacy to them, they're going to sit in the Meijer parking lot, and Jenny and I go in, and we get the Master 300 3 series of kites, and we're going to take those things to Jackson Morrow Park. These are the 300 series. We're not cheap, okay? We're not doing the 100 or the 200. These kids, we want this kite to rip Grayson into the sky. That's what we're looking for. So we take them to Jackson Morrow Park, and we get out, and we fly kites that afternoon, then we roped them all in, not the kids, the kites, and then we got back home, and they ate something real quick, and they came to youth, okay? We pick them up after youth. Jenny and I feeling like we just hit it out of the ballpark. We were all-star parents. On the drive home, I'm not going to tell you which kid it was. It might rhyme with pistol. Asks for some fast food on the way home. She had fast food already. The answer was no. School tomorrow, you got to get home and get showered. Do you know what we heard? I'll tell you what we heard. We heard, "Fine, you don't even care about us." Right. I just can't even describe for you. We went out of our way that day. We got the 300 series is what we got. And that was the response. "You don't even care about me. You're not going to get me. You don't care." I think every single parent, the reason you're laughing is because your kids have done the exact same thing. I know that it's true. My parents went through it with Andrew and Katie. I mean, it was terrible that they had to do that. But you go out of your way, and you spend a lot of your money, and you give good gifts to your children. You cater. You listen to their wonderful stories. You go to their games. You go to their concerts. You go to their musicals. And then you cross their will one time. You tell them no one time. "You don't care about me." And it's the most melodramatic thing. And I'll tell you what you want to do. What do you want to say? First of all, you want to grab them and just hug them and squeeze them until their little heads just pop right off. But what do you want to say to them? Would it not sound something like this? And I'm driving to a point here. Do you not want to say to your children, "How can you question that? What is going on up here? I have joyfully disrupted my life for you for years and worked to make you happy. I have given so much to you, but you are going to look at this one thing where I say no, and you're going to assume I'm not saying that out of love." It's stunning to me. In other words, I want to say to my children, "I feel used. That's how I feel, that I've done all of this, and this is your reaction. I feel used." Do you know how bad it stinks to feel the moral superiority over your children with something like this and then realize that those words the father is going to use to convict you for the way that you treat him on a regular basis? Because that's exactly what we do. It's exactly what we do. It should convict all of us. How often do we say to God in the midst of life storms, "Don't you care that I'm drowning? Don't you care?" Do we expect him to not feel used as well? When every good gift that we have in our lives, the very breath in our lungs, comes only because of his grace to us. He has given us abundantly, more than we deserve, and that's our response. So how should we respond to life storms? Well, first of all, start by thinking. The devil doesn't want us to think. He wants us to feel our way through all of life. God has paid the ultimate ransom for my soul. Is it even reasonable for me? I mean, logically, think about this. God has paid the ultimate sacrifice to reconcile my soul to his so I can live forever with him in eternal paradise. Is it even reasonable to think that he would deny me something good without good cause? It's not even logical to believe that. Secondly, I want you to remember one other time that Jesus addressed how to handle storms. This is, we'll wrap it up here. Flip back real quick to Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. I know you know this account as well. Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. I want you to take that lesson and apply it back to this question that's being asked by the disciples in the boat, that Jesus asks of the disciples in the boat. Other gospel writers put it this way: where is your faith? Don't take that as an insult. Take it as a legitimate question. You're all scared about this storm, disciples. Answer me a question. Where is your faith? Because if it was placed in me, then you wouldn't be reacting like this. You must be building your foundation of faith on sand. Otherwise, the wind and the waves, they wouldn't frighten you the way that they are. It's as if he is saying to them and to us, if the storm around you frightens you, please hear me. If the storm around you frightens you, it isn't the storm. That isn't the problem in this equation. It's not that the storm is frightening you. No storm has the power that, no storm has power that isn't subordinate to the voice of Jesus, the one who controls the wind and the waves. The wind and the waves get their power from the word of the Lord, so no storm in your life has power over that. The storm is frightening us. Why? Because of where we've placed our heart. Because of where we've placed our confidence. The stock market crashes. You're worried. Storm in your life. Why? Because where you placed your faith are things of this world. You lose someone that you love. Why does that storm threaten to overwhelm you? Because you have placed your faith in things of this world and not the promise that you will see that person again. And I'm not talking about normal human suffering. We all experience those emotions. But ultimately, do you have that hope? That's what Jesus is stressing here. And maybe today is a day that we all need to change. John Newton. John Newton, several of you know him. He wrote Amazing Grace, yes? John Newton, former slave trader, turned hymn writer. I don't know if you're familiar with this hymn or not. I want you to look at these words and tell me it doesn't perfectly describe what I'm talking about. His love, God's love in times past, forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Is that the confidence that you have in your heart? Is that the confidence that you have whenever you face life storms, something that the disciples did not have in that moment, and Jesus is questioning why? Maybe he's questioning you why this morning. We're going to enter into a time of communion, and during that time of communion, of course, we're all to take notice of things in our own lives and dwell on where we have failed, and maybe this is a failure in our lives. Maybe the storms of life are overwhelming you right now, and it's not a physical storm, it's an emotional storm, it's a family storm, and maybe Jesus is saying to you right now, where is your faith placed? Because if it's in me, then the wind and the waves and everything the world throws at you is still under my dominion and my control. Would you dwell on that as we take communion this morning?